First Peter chapter 4. And we are dealing with verses 12 through 16 in the study that we've been doing. And if you wanted to put a kind of like an overarching title on this whole passage, it would really extend all the way to verse 19, but we just broke it up a little bit. I was going to cover 12 through 16 last time. We only got through 12 and 13. But if you wanted to cover it, the whole paragraph with one title, it would be Counterintuitive Suffering and Its Preserving Effects. So if you wanted to like group all of them together, that's what it would be. It's a set of counterintuitive reactions to sufferings that are an evidence that you're looking at your own sufferings through the eyes of faith. And when you look at your sufferings through the eyes of faith, it transforms them so that they're no longer things that are detriments to you, but are actually things that are benefits to you. Your suffering is turned from something that is potentially destructive to your faith into something that is edifying to your faith when you look at it through the eyes of faith. And that's what Peter's doing in really the whole book of 1 Peter, but specifically and especially in this passage. And just to see that, you can just see it if we just read it. So let's read chapter 4, 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And then we'll deal with 17 and 19 later when we get that either next week or the week after. But this, as you can see, there's three counterintuitive reactions that he lists in this paragraph, in this passage. The first is that we are not to be surprised, but that we are instead to rejoice. So when fiery trials, when literally the burning comes upon us to test us, it's tempting for us to think it a strange thing that the trial would happen at all. It's because we're used to God's grace, we expect everything to go good in our lives, and when it doesn't, we kind of freak out because it's kind of weird. Well, Peter says, don't think that way about trials. You should come to expect trials in this life, not only because the world is sinful, but also because you are a Christian in the middle of that sinful world. You should expect to suffer in this world. So don't think it's strange. But in fact, don't only not think it's strange, but also rejoice. Rejoice in the opportunities that you have to suffer, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That is to say that we rejoice as we share in Christ's sufferings, because when we suffer like Christ suffered, it's an evidence that we really do participate in him. In other words, it's an evidence that we are unified to him and therefore that we are saved. Our sufferings for Christ's sake assure us that our faith is real, because we're willing to actually suffer for the sake of Christ. If you didn't belong to Christ, you wouldn't be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. And if you didn't belong to Christ, you wouldn't suffer like Christ suffers. And yet, we do. So, hi. So that was the first counterintuitive reaction. That's what we talked about last time. If you want to listen through that lesson, you can totally do that. It's on the website, on the Agapetos page. And the other two are found in first. The second one is found in verse 14, which is that if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So you're trading insult for blessing. And then the last one is in verses 15 and 16. Specifically, verse 16 said, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So not shame, but glory, not shame, but glorifying God. So those are the trades, the counterintuitive reactions that we have to suffering, which ends up preserving our souls. So let's look at verse 14. We are, as Christians, to take the insults that we are that are hurled at us for the sake of Christ, not as merely insults, but actually as blessings. So when unbelievers slander and malign us and insult us for our faith, we should take it as a blessing that that happens to us and not as a curse. In other words, while the words that they say are meant to hurt us, we should hear in them a blessing as though they had just blessed us. Does that make sense? You're hearing negative words, but you're understanding them as positive, not because they don't hurt you, not because they are intended to do you good, but because they're in evidence, as he says at the end of the verse, that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, we'll talk about what that means more specifically in just a second. But he's very specifically, he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I think it's important to know that we will be insulted as Christians. Like, that's a given to Peter. That's not something that he is like, well, maybe, you know, maybe we'll be insulted. No, you will be insulted in this life. If you could define an insult, how would you define that word, insult? Attack of your character. Yep. It's good. It's kind of one of those words that we use all the time, but we don't really have like a precise definition. It's kind of hard to define.
Maybe based on something that's not necessarily true.
Potentially. Like
based on a premise that's not true.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That would fade into like slander, right?
Maybe like mocking you for something about you.
Yep. Mocking. I think the Greek word puts emphasis on this, to find fault in a way that demeans. To find fault in a way that demeans. So when you insult somebody, sometimes it's not based on truth, but sometimes it is. And usually you take an attribute that somebody has and you draw it out and then you demean it as being like lesser or weak. That would be an insult. So, you know, somebody who, you know, you can call somebody an idiot. Well, what are you saying? It's like, you're not very smart. You know, you don't do intelligent things. Or you can call somebody weak. You're not very strong. It's trying to draw out the faults in people and then demean them because of that. It'll pick out small things that we do wrong and then exploit them in a way that humiliates us. It's going to pick on weaknesses and use them as a reason for scorn and mockery, which is, I think, mockery is a really big part of it because, you know, you mock people for the things that they do wrong, you know, or the things that are at least perceived faults. And all of that is for the sake of making us feel and seem lesser than others. And so this is what the world will do to us. This is the same thing that happens back in chapter 4, verse 4, where after we don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, as it says there, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So the same idea right there is you don't sin along with them, so they look at you weird, and they look at your holiness as though it's a weakness, as though it's something that is not preferable, as something that is it's a fault. You know, they look at it as a fault, and then they demean you because of that, and they insult you because of that. You're a goody two-shoes. You're a do-gooder. That's Peter's favorite word, those who do good. You're just a Christian. You just look down on everything. You know, you're down on fun. All of those things are meant to be insults. And that's going to happen in life, you know, because there's going to be certain things, certain activities that you just refuse to participate in because of the nature of the activity, whatever it is, and because of that, you're going to be thrown out of certain circles. You know, you're not going to be able to relate to unbelievers the way that you used to before you were saved, and it's just going to be impossible. Now, that insult is made specifically for the name of Christ. Okay, so there's two, I think, important implications there. That doesn't mean that every single insult that you receive falls into the category of this verse. Because not every single insult that you receive is for the name of Christ. We're talking about insults that you receive because of who you are as a Christian. Not just because of your personality style or your, you know, personality flaws, your character flaws. We're talking about specifically, I identify with Jesus Christ, I am a Christian, and that's why people insult me. That's what Peter's thinking of specifically here. He's not thinking of any old insult, which brings me to the second implication, which means that we need to be living such lives and so openly and readily identifying with Jesus Christ, that we would actually be open to such insults. People won't insult you for your faith if they don't know that you're a Christian. So the question that we all need to ask ourselves is, are we living our lives in such a forthright and public way that people will actually be able to see this person's a Christian and I don't like them because of that? I think that's a really important question to ask. And our tendency is to take our Christianity and to be ashamed by it. But that's what he talks about in the next verses, so I'm not going to jump too far ahead there. But when it says the name of Christ, what is the name of Christ? What does that phrase mean?
Like the character of Christ and who Christ is?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's not like Lord, you know, it's not Jesus. It's the character of Christ. I like that word, the character of Christ. If you're insulted because of the character of Jesus, if you're insulted because of everything that Jesus is and stands for, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, then you're insulted because of who he is and because that is an offense to unbelievers. So I think it's important to point out that unbelievers have always taken offense at Jesus. Wherever you find somebody who does not believe in Jesus, they always take offense at him in some way or another. And there's a couple of examples. So for instance, in Luke chapter 4, after he talked in the synagogue and then he said that God sent prophets to the Gentiles before the Jews in the Old Testament, they got so mad that they tried to throw him off the cliff. And yet all he was doing was explaining the Old Testament. Same thing in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, the Bread of Life discourse, he preaches basically on himself, that they must come to him, and they respond to that by abandoning him because because he's not going to give them the food that they're looking for. They come to him saying, well, give us bread. They actually mean like a physical loaf of bread. When Jesus says, come to me, you may eat, he's not saying, I'll give you physical bread. He's saying, I'll give you spiritual bread, which is myself. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst. And so they get offended at them, and most of the people who believed in him at the beginning of the day end up abandoning him. They showed their unbelief. They took offense at what Jesus said. The same thing with the Pharisees. The Pharisees took a constant offense at him because they felt threatened by him. He was going to take away their popularity. But then there's a couple of other places that I want to look at. So turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. verse 21. Actually, let's begin in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then here's the verse that I wanted to point out. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, in the wisdom of God, God determined that he would save people through the preaching of the message of the cross. And yet that very message is something which offends both Jews and Greeks, both Jews and Gentiles, because the Jews seek a sign to prove that Jesus Christ really is the Messiah, which he gave them when he rose from the grave, but they refuse to believe that, and so he becomes an offense to them. And then the Greeks seek wisdom. They seek something that's impressive. They seek something that makes sense to them. They seek something that is high and lofty and complicated and difficult to explain, but the message of the cross is simple and pure and easy to understand. And we come and we say, Jesus Christ died for your sins, was raised again on the third day, and if you repent of your sins and believe in him, you will be saved. And the Greeks say, that's ridiculous. It's an offense to them because they don't believe. Unbelievers always find offense at the message of the cross. And that's because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, which says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person, who is that? The natural person is the unbeliever, the person who does not have spiritual life. He is opposite of the spiritual person in verse 15. That's the person who possesses the Holy Spirit. Well, the person who doesn't possess the Holy Spirit is not going to accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're going to appear foolish to him because he doesn't have the spiritual capacity to understand it because he's not born again. Well, of course, the message of the cross is going to appear to be folly to those who are perishing. And so when we go and we evangelize or we live our lives consistent with the evangel and we act holy in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, they're going to insult us. Why? Because they don't understand. They don't get it. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the word. They don't understand the kinds of lifestyle that we live. They don't understand why we would come to a building that we pay lots of money for and then use it to just talk about the Bible for, you know, 4 hours on a Sunday morning and then throughout the week. They don't understand that. They don't understand why we would give up our Saturdays and our evenings to go out on the street and tell people that they're sinners and that they need Jesus Christ in order to be saved. They don't understand that. They don't understand why you wouldn't participate in things like drunkenness and carousing and sexual immorality and all those other things that Peter lists in 1 Peter chapter 4. They don't understand because they do not have the capacity to understand you. And so they'll insult you. People are afraid of what they don't understand. So there's a real sense in which, like, the world is kind of like afraid of us because they don't really know what to do with us. And so they throw us out, they cast us out, they insult us, and they persecute us. And in some places in the world, they even kill us. And that's how the Christian testimony has always been throughout all of Christian history. So if we're insulted for the name of Christ, if that happens to you, we need to count that as blessing, Peter says. So you can go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 if you're not there. In verse 14, it says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, literally the Greek just says blessed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, blessed. You're blessed. This is what we would call a beatitude. Usually when we think of the Beatitudes, we think of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the meek, for they will this, etc. That's what we think of. But whenever you see the word blessed, blessed is, or you are blessed, that's a beatitude. That's just a blessing. It's a pronouncement of blessing. That's what beatitude means. It's a phrase that pronounces blessing on someone. And this is why I called it counterintuitive, because when you're insulted, do you feel like you're being blessed? No, you feel like you're being humiliated, right? You feel like you're being cursed. But the reality is that when you look at that insult through the eyes of faith, then that insult, even though it sounds like and feels like you're being insulted, is transformed into a blessing. And the harsh words that people say against you are transformed into something that's beneficial to you. Now, why? Why? Does that just happen automatically? No. No. You need to learn how to hear insults this way. This is a learned skill, which is why Peter is telling us this in this passage. If you didn't have this revealed to you, you wouldn't know that this is how you were supposed to process insults. And Peter supplies the reason by telling us that the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest upon you. Now, does any of you have a study Bible, and in the margins, is there a cross-reference that's attached to those words, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you?
Wait, where is that phrase?
It's in verse 14. The end of verse 14. I want to see if they picked this up. Is there a cross-reference at all?
I don't have that. Wait, 1 Peter...
1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you.
John 15, 21 and Hebrews 11, 26.
Okay, so they didn't cross-reference to the Old Testament. So this is really interesting, what he does here. And it comes out pretty clearly in the Greek text, partially because we have quotes around our Old Testament citations. They put it in italics in the Greek text. That's the way that they do it. And this verse is, at least part of it, is in italics, which means that this is actually an allusion to the Old Testament. So where in the Old Testament? Well, if we go to Isaiah chapter 11, we will find some very interesting wording that will sound a lot like what Peter says in our passage. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. We'll start in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is what Revelation calls the sevenfold spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, that's one, wisdom, two, understanding, three, counsel, four, might, five, knowledge, six, and fear of the Lord, which is seven, the sevenfold spirit. And this is exceptionally interesting because you need to understand a little bit about Isaiah in order to understand it. So, who is this shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse, the branch from his roots that bears fruit? And of course we all say,
Jesus.
It's Jesus. 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 Sunday school answers. Yay. We know that. We know that for sure. Now, put yourself back in Isaiah's shoes. And Christ has not come yet. And he's prophesying, he's telling of this Messiah, this person who's going to come, who's going to deliver Israel from their bondage and from their sin. This hymn in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, is the shoot that's from the stump of Jesse. Now, if you were to take that and you were to follow that line back into Isaiah, what you're going to find is that in chapter 9, he's talking about the same person. chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us, we read this at Christmas, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this shoot from the stump of Jesse is going to have the Spirit of God rest upon him. And that shoot is going to be the same person as this child who was born, the son who's given, and this is going to be a governmental ruler. And he's going to be called these names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he is going to rule in such a way that he will always be stronger and stronger in his rule. And he was going to establish and uphold the throne of David, which is the kingdom of Israel. And he's going to rule over it with justice and with righteousness forever and ever. And the reason why he's going to do that is because Yahweh is going to put him in that position. That's the picture that Isaiah is drawing in Isaiah 9. Well, who is this person? We'll go back even further into chapter 7. And you have that famous incident where Isaiah goes to Ahaz and says, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God." This is verse 11 of chapter 7. "Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then," he being Isaiah, "hear then, O house of David, it is too little for you to weary men. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose good, the land where whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Well, this is the passage that all the Gospels quote in relationship to Jesus. What does Emmanuel mean?
God with us.
God with us, right? And this is an important statement because this means that this ruler, this virgin-born child, is going to be God with us. And then that God with us virgin-born ruler is going to be the same child that's born in chapter 9, verse 6, which we talked about, who's the ruler. He's the king. He sits on the throne of David. He establishes it. He upholds it with justice and righteousness. And then that person is going to be the same person in chapter 11, verse 2, who has the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. And I ask, why is all of that relevant to 1 Peter? We'll go back to 1 Peter. Actually, I want to show you one more thing in this link. Okay, so, I need to follow my notes a little closer here. Matthew, go to Matthew chapter 3:16. Not John 3:16, Matthew 3:16. This is Jesus' baptism, but in verse 16 it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." Now, it's not the same word in the Greek as it is in the Septuagint, but the imagery and the picture and the language is unmistakable. What is Matthew doing at Jesus' baptism? He's saying, "Hello, Isaiah, read Isaiah. Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. This is the guy. This is the guy. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the root from the stump of David who will have the Spirit rest upon him. He's the guy who has the power to do everything that the Lord has commanded him to do. He is going to be the Redeemer of Israel," which is exactly what Matthew is trying to communicate at the baptism of Jesus. It's Jesus's coming out party, I guess, if you wanted to put it that way, as far as like he's identifying himself as, "I am now in ministry. I am now commencing what the Lord has for me to do." Rested upon him. and that was significant. Why is this relevant to Peter's point? Because of those words in chapter 4. You can go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 says, "And the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon," and who are you expecting him to say?
Jesus.
But who does he say? You. That's pretty significant, because the same Spirit that rested upon Jesus Christ rests upon you. I'm really tempted to launch into the whole doctrine of union with Christ right now, but basically, this connects back to verse 13. It says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." That word "share" is the word koinonia. It's fellowship. It's a partaking with someone in a common joint venture. It's like getting married, or it's like starting a business together with somebody. It's joining together with somebody so that you share a common life and a common goal, and so that everything that happens to the one of you happens to the other of you. Marriage is the perfect picture of this. If somebody has a ton of debt, you know, like I have student loans, Suzanne has student loans. When we got married, my student loans became also Suzanne's student loans, and Suzanne's student loans became my student loans. So we share them together. We have them in common. Well, the same thing happens when we get saved. We come into relationship with Jesus Christ such that everything that is Christ's becomes ours, and everything that is ours becomes Christ's. That's why Christ can have righteousness that is not ours, and yet we are said to have it because we're in union with him. And that's why Christ can be sinless and yet still in 2 Corinthians 5:21 say that he can become sin. Not because he actually becomes a sinner, but because he's in union with a sinner so that everything that the sinner has becomes him. And he pays the price for our sin in that union, and we benefit from his righteousness in that union. Much like a husband and a wife, one who has a ton of debt, one who has a ton of riches, get married, the debt's forgiven because the husband or because the other one has the money to be able to pay off the debt. Why? Would that happen if they wouldn't get married? No. So you're unified with Christ. Now, how does Jesus Christ unify us to himself? And the answer to that, in the simplest form, is that he gives us his Spirit. So where the Spirit of God is, that person is unified to Christ. So we share in Christ's sufferings through the Holy Spirit, in verse 14. So when we're insulted for the name of Christ, we identify with Jesus Christ because we've been saved by him, we're unified with him, we are blessed by that insult because we would not be insulted for the name of Christ if the Spirit of glory and of God did not rest upon us. If the Spirit of God rests upon us, that means that we are inheritor with Christ. We're joined together with Christ in such a bond that cannot be broken, and therefore insults for his sake become blessings to us because they show us who we really belong to. Okay, so that's the point of verse 14. The same Spirit that rested on Christ and empowered his life rests upon us and empowers us to live like Christ did. And when unbelievers see this, they revile us for it. They insult us for it, just like they insulted Christ for it. But when they do, it only serves as a proof that we really do have the Holy Spirit, which is in turn a proof that we really do belong to Jesus. So when you go out there and you live your Christian life and people hate you for it, you should look at that as an evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ loves me. So we got into this a little bit last week, but trials are an evidence of God's love, not of his displeasure. You can go to Hebrews chapter 12 and say that the reason why God treats us the way he does is because he's treating us as sons, and he disciplines those whom he loves. So chastisement and trials in this life are not meant to be signs of God's displeasure to us, but actually of his love towards us. And that just totally transforms the way that you look about look at trials. So having said that, I'm kind of at the end of the next point here, and I'm not going to go on to the last point. I'll wait until next week. But let's kind of stop here and have some discussion about how to kind of apply this principle. Is this the way that, well, question, yeah.
Oh, not question, comment.
Yeah, go ahead.
Made me think about 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And it's like, oh, okay. Yeah. It kind of puts trials in a different perspective. Mm-hmm. It's the sanding out, it's the smoothing, it's the refining.
Yeah.
So that we become more in, transform more into His image.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the most mysterious things to me is that often we cannot grow in holiness if we don't suffer. Have you ever found that? The times of your greatest growth in holiness have been through times of suffering. I can testify that that's true. And that when the times are good, it's not that you don't grow, it's just your growth isn't as accelerated. And sometimes because of some work the Lord has prepared for us, or because it's just in His wisdom, He sends trials and sufferings our way to accelerate our growth, if you will, to give us miracle grow. And then we grow a lot in a short amount of time because of the suffering. It's a mystery to me. I still wonder at it sometimes and search the scriptures to see, like, what's the reason? Like, what is the truth behind that actually drives us to grow in the midst of trials, that God would so value that He would actually subject us to those kinds of things?
It's because He loves us.
It is because He loves us. Yeah. So, any other comments, thoughts? Let me put it this way. Let me ask this question. What's our temptation when people insult us?
To be offended.
Yeah. What do we do when we're offended?
You get defensive.
Angry, defensive. And how do we usually show that we're angry and defensive towards others?
Raising our tone of voice.
Yep. You start doing the same thing to them that they're doing to you. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. To this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." So it's not only that we need to hear their words as a blessing, but we also need to return their words with a blessing. And that's that evidence of that holy character, which incidentally makes the suffering worse most of the time. Because by returning kindness for evil, you, as the Proverbs say, heap burning coals upon their heads. I mean, how... I'm trying to think of an example.
I have an example.
Yeah, go ahead.
In high school, my history teacher wanted me to say that another student in our class was stupid. And it was stupid, the whole thing. But it was just every day, "Suzanne, you should call this kid stupid." And the kid's like, "Yeah, you should call me stupid." And I'm like, "Why?" And so I would never do it. And it was just like every single day. And it was like, just because I didn't succumb to it, they never gave up until graduation. So it's just, I don't know, that's a silly example, but... Yeah, and like they would throw my bag onto the floor, and like the teacher would, and it's like, wow. Now I was not doing it because I was proud. It's like, no, I'm not gonna come.
Yeah, right. Right.
So
yeah. Yeah. No, that's a great example. I mean, people do weird stuff for the weird reason. It's It's really ridiculous when you think about it.
I'm a year old right now.
Yeah. But that's how it goes. You know, I can recall a time where there was a guy who was, he was at a Christian school, but he was an avowed atheist. I didn't quite understand how that worked. But he wanted to try and like get me to talk about inappropriate things with him all the time. And it was me for some reason. I don't know why it was me that he singled out to talk about these things with. I was like, I just don't want to talk about these kinds of things. I don't want to think about these kinds of things. And he would always just kind of like poke, 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 poke. Because he wants to join. He wants me to join him in his rebellion against God. Misery loves company.
Literally what was in my head right now.
Yeah. It's true. People want to salve their conscience by getting other people to join with them in their rebellion. That's the whole thing with homosexuality. That's why they have bride parades, because strength in numbers, misery loves company. We're all miserable, let's just be miserable together, and then maybe we won't feel so bad about it. You know, I guarantee you, it's total tangent, but I guarantee you that each and every single one of those people at you know that go to pride parades live miserable lives, and they know it. Which is one of the reasons why they're driven to do the things that they do. Because their conscience, because they know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. They live in God's world, for crying out loud. They know it's wrong, and yet they continue to do it. Well, the same thing is true for every single sin. Liars, cheaters, people who mismanage their money, drunkards, people who are sexually immoral in other ways. You know, every single sin, it convicts our conscience, and we know that it's wrong. So when somebody, as a living image of Jesus Christ, comes up and confronts them face to face, and suddenly they see what they're supposed to be doing, it convicts them. And just like they lashed out at Jesus Christ, they lash out at you. Because that's what you are. You're a representative of Jesus. You're an ambassador. So. How often do you guys think about the doctrine of union with Christ? Are you guys familiar with that at all? You've heard it. How familiar are you guys with it? This is just for me to kind of gauge where you're at. So. It's a big doctrine. It's a really big doctrine. In fact, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones. Somebody asked him, well, when are you going to preach through Romans? And he said, his answer was, as soon as I understand Romans chapter 6, which is where most of the teaching, the bulk of Paul's teaching on union with Christ is found. So, and it's huge. It's interwoven into like every other doctrine in soteriology. And it really comes out strong in this passage. It's hard to, I don't know, maybe I'll have to talk about that sometime in the future, but what are the kinds of things that you think that we would do that would actually cause people to insult us?
Just like living differently in the sense of when you're with a group of people, like at work, just not engaging with those, like talking about dirty things or inappropriate things or swearing and making crude jokes. Just like not participating in those things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, non-participation in sin. Absolutely. Do you think that the opposite is true? That deeds of kindness can cause people to insult you? Mm-hmm. Why? Yeah. So people feel convicted if you feed the hungry or are kind to people or volunteer or are hospitable because they know that they should be and that they're not. Um, Yeah. Any other reasons? Because this is really interesting for me. It's like, I've heard the statement made that people will not persecute you for your deeds. They'll persecute you for the message. And I think that's true, but I think that's only half true. Because I think that a lot of what Peter is saying is that that's not true. That you people will persecute you for your deeds and for your kindness. But usually when we think of kindness, we think of like something that's good, that benefits other people, and then people would actually be like thankful that you would do something kind for them. And yet people respond sinfully to that kind of stuff. In fact, there's a really interesting example that actually from yesterday. Your parents. They own a condo, and they just give it out for people to stay. They don't charge anything except for like renting. And there was a couple that is not a believer, but they wanted to, they just let them use it, and they refused to let them just use it. They wanted to pay something. They didn't want to just accept a gift. And so they, I don't know exactly how that all worked out specifically, but I've seen the same tendency in myself. You know, people want to, you're going through the Chipotle line, right? And they're like, oh, I'll pick up your burrito bowl. It's really no big a deal. You know, I'm like, no, like, don't pay for me.
Let me buy you
right. And I actually had a friend of mine lean over to me in line one day and say, if you're not willing to accept this grace, what other grace are you not willing to accept? And I had this moment of like, whoa. Like, that's really convicting. And ever since then, every single time somebody says, I'll pay for it, I'm like, all right, you can pay for it if you want to. You know, not because I'm trying to get as much as I want, but just because they wanted to. So it would be selfish for me to not allow them to. I think the same principle is true in with kindness. You do a deed for someone, and their pride says, I can't accept this kindness because it's a demonstration of God's grace, ultimately. And they can't accept God's grace. But just, it's something to think about, especially when you go through it. Like, why did that happen? Like, what was the motivating factor in them doing that? It's just a really fertile ground for thought. But we are at the end of our time, and we need to kind of draw it to a close here and go downstairs. So let's end in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your loving kindness, which lasts forever. Thank you for this text. Thank you for teaching us how to endure suffering. As I like to say to myself often, if we didn't have your word, we wouldn't know what to do. We wouldn't know up from down, right from left. Your word teaches us the basics of living, the basics of life. And so we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We ask that you would take these truths and teach them to us through experience, that you give us opportunities even this week, to demonstrate that we really understand what we're learning and that we really can experience you not only through the mind and looking at a text like this, but also through actual experience. I pray that as we go downstairs, that you would be with us as you always are, as you've promised to be, and that you would meet us in musical worship and singing, as well as and especially through the preaching of the word. Give us ears to hear. In your name we pray. Amen.